Welcome to the service tonight. We're grateful for your presence and the visitors that are among us. We're delighted to have you. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," in John 14. And that's the reward of the Christian. And that's where all the redeemed will dwell through eternity. And it's just as real, a heaven out beyond the farthest star, as our very existence itself. The only plausible explanation for our being is God created us and put us here. And the same God that created us has provided an eternal home where we'll bask in the sunshine of His love forever with glorified immortal bodies that will clothe and house our eternal spirits forever and forever. Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to focus our attention on being lost unless we do certain things and meet certain conditions. The Bible teaches that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every responsible individual is a sinner. Now, there are those who aren't accountable due to retardation or children that cannot reason. And hence, they are not amenable to God's law and hence are not sinners before the Lord. We're not born in sin. That's a doctrine that was gotten from Augustine. It's not a biblical doctrine. The Bible teaches that sin is a transgression of law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And before you become a sinner, you have to violate law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. In Romans chapter 4, about verse 15. And so it's a figment of man's imagination that babies are sinners. That's how come we got infant baptism. Because they had a problem. If a baby is in sin, how does he get rid of his sin? And where does he go if he dies in that condition? And so a convenient place was established called limbo to take care of the babies if they died without being sprinkled. But babies are sprinkled, called baptism, in order to eradicate the old so-called Adamic sin. But sin isn't something inherited genetically, ladies and gentlemen. Sin, as I said a while ago, is a violation of law, and hence all accountable people are sinners. Romans 3, verse 23 plainly teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, hence we stand condemned. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, the world, the whole world, lieth in wickedness. And I take it for what it says. That's a condition of the world. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, when Paul spoke of the Gentiles, he said, "At that time, ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Well, that's everyone's condition outside of Jesus Christ. And hence, if we are in the world outside of Christ, we're lost and undone. Everyone is eternally condemned, alienated from God, lost, unless he, first of all, obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is the only power, ladies and gentlemen, that God has to save our souls. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the," T-H-E, definite article, "the power of God unto salvation." And that's why our Lord said in Mark 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And it's through the gospel that we're brought into the blood or into contact or the blood of Jesus Christ, that it can be appropriated and to remove our sins. Now in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And he's talking about the church collectively there being judged. And it's judged by trial. That's in the context of the chapter. We're judged as God's people by trials and tribulation, and that's in this life. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And as judgment begin with us or the house of God, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, the answer is obvious. They'll be eternally separated from the presence of God and the glory of his power. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. You that are weary or you that are troubled, rest with us. Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God. Well, I take it that the passage there means those who don't have a relationship with God, who know not God. Who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, the word destruction is a Greek word which means, as W. E. Vine says, the well-being of the person, the soul, and not the being, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, hell is a place, ladies and gentlemen, where God's presence isn't. That's an interesting study in the Bible about the presence of God. We talk about God being omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. But there are some places in the Bible that God removes his presence from. Even his own people, Israel, in the Old Testament. When they walked contrary to his will and went off into idolatry. You have it here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Those who are punished, who stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, will be sent into a devil's hell everlastingly. And that, Paul said, is from the presence of God or from the very face of God and the glory of his power. Well, those who obey not the gospel. Now, there are three aspects of the gospel. There are facts of the gospel, and these, ladies and gentlemen, we believe. The facts consist of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which ye are saved, he said. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And so those we can obey, we believe. But notice we've already pointed out some text that the gospel must be obeyed. But you don't obey facts. You believe the facts. That Jesus came, lived, died, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. There are commands of the gospel, and these are to be obeyed. The commands consist of repentance, confession, and baptism. Peter gave them on Pentecost in Acts the second chapter when he convicted the Jew that they had put to death the Messiah, the Son of God. And they said in verse 37 of Acts 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now what did Peter say? If he'd been one of these modern preachers, these televangelists, he would have said, well, just believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. That's all you need to do. Just pray the sinner's prayer. That isn't what the apostle said in verse 38. When they asked the question, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name unto remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here are the commands that they obeyed. And then there are promises that are to be enjoyed, namely the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life in heaven itself. So, unless we obey the gospel, we cannot be saved. We will be lost. And that's plain and clear, and yet I want to be just as candid about it as I can, because I want you to know and want you to see that what God requires of all of us in order to become a New Testament Christian. Jesus came in the world to seek and save the lost. Now, he's the Savior. I heard a gentleman yesterday on television. He was on one of the cable channels, and he was talking about Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the answer, and I agreed with every word he said. But he never told us how Jesus said to be saved. And friends, that's the difference. Jesus uses means. Salvation is conditional. Now, if salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is unconditional, then everybody will be saved. They'd have to be, or God would be partial. But salvation is conditional, and the issue is, what conditions do Jesus command us or impose upon us in order to have our sins remitted? And I maintain that we must believe that he is, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of sin. But let's move along and look at something else. I'm lost unless not only obey the gospel, but unless I'm in Jesus Christ. Now, salvation is in Christ. I want you to notice in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 10. Here the apostle says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain, now notice what he says, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. Where does the Bible put salvation? In Jesus Christ. And I think we all concur with that. I think we agree to that. Back in the Old Testament, God put salvation or deliverance from the flood in the ark. Hebrews 11 verse 7, Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. And so it was in the ark that 8 souls were saved. It's in Jesus Christ, our ark of safety, that we're saved from sin. But it's also in Christ that we are new creatures. Now in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, or are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's put this in context for just a moment, as we ought any passage of Scripture. In the 16th verse, the apostle declares, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that is, while he tabernacled here for that period of time, we knew him after the flesh. And I, Paul, considered him just a poor, suffering Jew. That was all. Just a man. That was my impression, my conception of Jesus. Nothing but a man. I knew him after the flesh. Yet now, after his conversion, henceforth know we him no more. After the flesh. How do you know him now, Paul? I know him now as the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of the world. That's why he says in verse 17, therefore, in view of my change, in view of the fact that I once knew him after the flesh, but no more, if any man be in Christ, that is, have a relationship with Christ, old things are passed away. Old what? Old concepts. Old views. Old attitudes. Old outlooks. I now have a new disposition, a new attitude, a new spirit, a new view, a new song, as it were. Because I see Jesus as the Savior. My sins, therefore, are now forgiven. I have a relationship with God that I didn't have before. And that's the idea here in the text. If any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We also have in Christ redemption. Open your Bible, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have, now notice it's present tense, we have it. In whom we have, we possess it. Redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, where is this redemption, Paul? It's in Christ. In whom we have redemption. Redemption means to buy back, which implies or suggests a ransom. Jesus gave or paid the ransom price for our redemption. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give myself, my life, a ransom for many. Now, there's a statement in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Look at that, if you would, in your Bible for just a moment. And here the word ransom is used again in reference to Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. At the proper time, Jesus paid the price. This is an interesting word. You can look it up in Vine's Word Study. This word, he gave himself a ransom. It is the word antilutron. Now, the reason I introduce that is because it's a different word than over in Matthew 20. And here is the idea here. It's instead of. He gave himself a ransom. Now notice, he gave himself a ransom for all. Antilutron. Instead of, which states or suggests that Jesus' ransom was substitutionary. The Lord, ladies and gentlemen, died in my place on my behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not take my sins from the standpoint that he became guilty of my sins. Neither yours. It's a misconcept if we think that Jesus became guilty of all of our sins. That isn't so. He was the spotless Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. What he did on the cross, he took the consequences of my sins and paid the price. Jesus died in my stead. I'm the one that was to be punished or to suffer for my guilt, for my sin. Jesus stepped into my place as well as yours and died on the cross. That's what Paul means here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Hence it was substitutionary. In Jesus we are redeemed from our sin. And his blood was the ransom price. Now there's another statement in 1 John 5 and verse 11. And you might want to turn to it. And here John says, this is the record that we have present tense. Now, he says, we have eternal life. And the life is in his Son. Now this causes a problem. We've touched on it before. This verse, as well as some others, say that we presently, now, have eternal life. But eternal life consists of glory and honor and immortality. Romans 2 and verse 6. Now I don't have that, neither do you. There are other passages of scripture, ladies and gentlemen, that teach that eternal life is a hope. Titus 1, 2 is the text. In hope of eternal life. 1 John 2:25 says, in promise of eternal life. It's something we don't have, we're promised it. In Mark 10 and verse 30, in the world to come, eternal life. Somebody says, well, preacher, how can it be both ways? Here's the solution. The solution is that eternal life is so guaranteed for those in Christ, walking in Christ, living in Christ, faithful in Christ, that it is spoken of as already possessed. Now I want to read this text, and I want you to turn with me, if you have access to a Bible, to the book of Joshua. I'm showing you what I'm talking about, and I'm using the passage of Scripture to corroborate it. In Joshua 6 and verse 2, let's start with verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given, now that means it had already been given to them, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. But they still had not taken. They had not conquered it. You read that further down. What does it mean? It meant that it was so assured that God was going to see that they had the victory, that they were going to capture the city that is spoken of as already in their possession. And the same thing is true, brethren, concerning eternal life. But if we're going to have the glories of heaven that we sang about a while ago in the song, there's a mansion on the hilltop, we're going to have to be in Jesus Christ. And the question arises, how do we get into Christ? And the Bible teaches that we're baptized into Him. Now, I didn't make this up. It didn't come from me. I want to show it to you in the Bible in Galatians 3 and verse 27. The inspired apostle said, for as many of you as were baptized, I-N-T-O, into Christ, have put on Christ. Now here's an interesting observation in the Scriptures. Always in the Bible, and I want you to check it out when you go home if you like. Always in the Bible, you believe unto, never into. In the Bible, you repent unto, never into salvation. In the Bible, you confess unto, and the Scriptures, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, is one, and another, as far as repentance, is the 11th chapter of Acts, and along there about verse 17 or 18. I think it's 18, repentance unto salvation. But when it comes to baptism, not unto, you never read being baptized unto, but baptized into. And when the Greek scholars translated from the Greek into the English, they recognize that it called for this distinction. And so it's always baptized into. Now, baptism, neighbor, will not do you a bit of good without faith. Baptism won't do you any good without repentance. But predicated upon these, we're baptized, immersed. And that's what baptism is, immersion. That's the meaning of the word, baptizo, is immersed. They came unto a certain water in Acts chapter 8, Philip the eunuch. They went down into the water. He baptized him. He came up out of the water. That's immersion. Romans 6, 3 and 4, buried with him. And in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized to his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What are we, Paul? He says, here we're buried with him, and you bury a dead man, not a live Christian. You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. One who's dead spiritually is buried. Jesus was dead and buried. We're buried with him. We're dead in sin. We're buried with him. And then he says we're raised in Romans 6 verse 4 to do what? To walk in newness of life. Paul, when does the newness come? After we're raised from the spiritual grave is when the newness comes. Well, we have to be in Jesus Christ to have these blessings. But I want to show you something else. And here's where there's a lot of controversy. That we have to be in the church that Jesus established. We don't understand many times, I'm afraid, about the church. The church is spoken of in the Bible in at least two senses. One of them is a universal sense. That means all of the saved. Now, the saved, neighbor, are all in the church because that's what the church is. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added, A-D-D-E-D, added to what? To the church daily such as should be saved. Well, the Lord does the adding. Here is the family of God. Here's the spiritual body of Christ. The saved people, those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when a man's saved, he is in the church. He's placed in it by God, by the Lord. He's added to it. But you also have in the Bible the church in a local sense. Now, like the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, and etc. That's a group of people who organize locally to worship and work for the Lord. A group of Christians. That church is an organizational entity that is joined, fellowshipped into, and disfellowshipped out of. Now let me tell you this, let me just hold right there for a moment. Men do not put people out of the spiritual body of church, of the church. Can't do that. Men do not put them in the spiritual body of the church. We can't do that. God puts them in and God takes them out of the spiritual body. Those who offend and work iniquity in Matthew chapter 13, and I think if I remember correctly, it's along there about verse 43, don't hold me to the verse, but it's in there in the 13th chapter, 42, 43, that those who offend and those who do or work iniquity, the angels shall take out and cast into the furnace of fire when they come for the day of judgment. So God takes out and God puts in Acts 2 and verse 47. But neighbor, let me show you something. In the local church, and I draw a circle like this, because everybody in the local church aren't necessarily in God's spiritual body, universal church, because they've never been redeemed, they've never been born again. They've just been brought in. But in the local church, man accepts and man rejects based on truth. At least that's the way it ought to be. We fellowship those whom God fellowships, and we disfellowship those whom God disfellowships. And that's the way it operates. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, John said, if we walk in the light, and I'm going to show you how that works. If we walk in the light as he, that is God, and here's man. If man walks in the light, that's truth, as he, that is God, is in light, they have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. So here's another man who's walking in the light as God's in the light. And so if he's in fellowship with God, I have fellowship with him. But if God doesn't fellowship him, neither should I, ladies and gentlemen. And so when it comes to local church, if a person is walking in truth, I fellowship him. If he's walking in error, I disfellowship him. Somebody says, well, what about those out there, preacher? We may just perceive they're walking in truth. They might be worshiping right and living right, but they never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'll have to take that up with God at the judgment. Because some people come along and they'll tell you, oh yes, I've been baptized for remission of sins and I'm happy with that, when in reality they never were. And so they've got to deal with that with the Lord, if that's what they want to do. But I've got to be in the church of Jesus Christ. Neighbor, I want to show you something. The Bible teaches the church is the body. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. Can I be outside the body and be saved? The Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Revelation 21, verse 9. The church is the bride. If I'm not in the church, I'm not married to Jesus Christ. Are you listening to me? And then the church is the kingdom. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. If I'm not in the church, I'm not in the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice this passage in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Having been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Neighbor, there are two spiritual kingdoms in this world. One of them is the kingdom of the devil, a kingdom of darkness, and the other is the kingdom of Christ. In order to get in the kingdom of Christ, I have to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness. And that translation takes place in obedience to the gospel. But I'm in either one or the other. That's what I want to get you to see. There are two of them. I'm in one or the other. That's why I say that a man has to be a member of this church that Jesus established. Not man-made churches, but the one that Jesus built. Upon this rock I will build my church. The body of Christ, the family of God, the bride of Christ. I have to be a part of that in order to have any kind of relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever. And that's what we need to see and drive home. Now there's one other thing, and I've got to quit. Unless I'm a faithful Christian in the church, I can't be saved. After we become children of God, we grow, we develop. That's why we have the epistles. Did you ever stop to consider the number of letters that the apostles and prophets wrote unto Christians and churches as to how to live the Christian life? We studied this morning about becoming established and strengthened. We pointed out that we're to be confirmed and established and strengthened in Jesus Christ. We're to be faithful unto death, and we receive the crown of life in the midst of all hardship and persecution and tribulation. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verse 5, besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, you shall neither be barren or unfruitful. But then he says, make our calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And we could go on and on about passages of Scripture that teach us to be faithful and committed and dedicated to the Lord. We got to be, neighbor, one who is bearing fruit in the kingdom of God, one who's walking in truth in the kingdom of God, one who's serving the Lord, one who is a faithful disciple, if he's going to go to heaven. In the after while, I can be unfaithful and go to heaven. But I've got to serve God as best I can and rely upon His grace and His love as I serve Him day by day. And I can go to heaven in the after while. That's assured us as His people. And if you're in the audience tonight and you're unsaved and not a Christian, as we sing this song, won't you come and say, I want to obey the gospel. I want to be baptized into Christ, just like the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts chapter 8. Cornelius, Peter commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, the day of Pentecost, repent to be baptized for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus was told to Ananias, why tarriest thou, as he told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Why not do that? And God will forgive you, cleanse you, wash you, make you one of His own. Why not now? Why not tonight while together we stand?